Tonight we're going to begin reading by looking at Joshua chapter 3, verse 1, and then we'll read down through verse 6 before we seek the Lord's face in prayer. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. He and all the children of Israel lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. Amen. We trust the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His infallible word. Let's now seek His face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can be found among your people tonight. We're thankful for the help already that you've given in the worship service, that we've been able to sing unto thee praises for all that thou hast done for us. Father, we come now to hear thy voice through this book, and we ask that thou would speak to us. I confess openly and freely that I have no power to bless thy people, no power to raise the dead. And I ask, O Lord, that thou would take this book as it goes forth tonight and use it for those both ends. We ask, O Lord, that your people would be ministered unto. And we ask, O Lord, that those who are here without Jesus Christ might know that quickening power from on high, that transformation in the heart only thou canst work. We ask, O Lord, that thou would do these things to get glory to the name of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. In studying any book of the Scriptures, by reading through that book a number of times, there ought to come clear to your own mind and heart what the theme of that book is. In Joshua, the theme is that the Lord was leading His people to conquer their land according to His covenant. When we look at that theme and compare it to New Testament Scriptures, we find that it is indeed the theme that God has put upon all of our hearts. According to the book of Romans, we are to conquer. Yea, Paul says we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. As a New Testament congregation, we too ought to conquer as the Old Testament congregation conquered. Our Lord said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The work that they were about in conquering parallels the work that we're about today, both as individuals and as the church of Jesus Christ. When you study this book, you find that there are three major sections to the book. There is the preparation to the conquering. And there's that section about conquering where Israel went to battle and they fought and were victorious. And then there's the inheritance after the conquering. In each one of these sections, in each one of these themes, we find that the Ark of the Covenant plays an important part. The Ark of the Covenant is indeed a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight I want us to consider the Ark of the Covenant, the part that it played in Israel's history here, that we might know something more about how we're to conquer in our day through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the passage we have just read, in verse 3 it says, And they commanded the people, When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then ye shall move from your place and go after it. The first thing I want us to note concerning the Ark of the Covenant is that it controlled the people's actions. They were to follow after the Ark. They were to keep it in their sight. They were never to lose sight of the Ark. It was not to be so far ahead of them that they could not view it. And it was not to be so close to them that people would get in the way that they couldn't view it. Yea, it says that it was to be 2,000 cubits in front of them. About 1,000 yards, a little bit over a half a mile. And they were to keep that distance all the time that they were following after the ark. They were to follow it because they'd never come this way before. They were going over new ground, new trials, new battles. Because of that, they were always to keep it within their sight. You'll note in verse 5 that in the following of the ark, there were times when they were expecting God to do wonders. In fact, Joshua said, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." This ark would lead them into places of danger. This ark would lead them to places where unless God intervened, they could not go forward. And so as they stood here before the Jordan, some perhaps 14 miles from the actual banks of the water, looking to go over the Jordan, they had no idea how they were going over. At this point, God hadn't revealed it to them. All he had said was that you're to follow the ark. When it gets up and goes, you're to go after it. As we think of the Lord Jesus Christ leading his people, is that not what we are to do? The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul, how do you live on this earth? I live by walking by faith, not by sight. I live by viewing Christ, following after him, and following after him and never losing sight of him. I go forward. Today, you and I have lessons in that we can learn from these people here thousands of years ago. As they viewed the ark by faith, we view Christ by faith. You know, there were several things that they perhaps could have thought just upon the ark as they viewed it in the distance. They could have thought upon the mercy seat that was there, that place of propitiation. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that Jesus Christ has made a propitiation for us. But it goes further in the book of Hebrews and it says that word propitiation is translated mercy seat. Mercy seat. The mercy seat in the Old Testament was the place of propitiation. It was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, we're told that the high priest would come in the veil, the place that he could only come in once a year. And as he would come into the veil, he would take with him the coals from the altar, and he'd place the coals before the mercy seat. And the incense was placed on the coals, and the incense would cover the mercy seat, signifying to us something about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. But then he would come with blood, and he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat, speaking to us of the propitiation that we have through Christ, the forgiveness of sins that we have through him. He had completely atoned for all of our sins. As they viewed the ark off in the distance, they perhaps thought about this propitiation, this atoning for sins, this forgiveness they have. As we view Christ daily, we must think on that. There's not a one of us who walk through this earth who do not need the blood atonement of Christ each day that we walk. We must think upon what Christ has done. I was hearing Dr. Bob Sr. on the radio yesterday preaching a message he preached in the late 50s. And he was preaching through 1 John chapter 1. And he was dealing with this very thing as to how that each one of us sin daily, that none of us are completely eradicated, as it were, from our sin. And because of that, we have to confess our sins. We have to bring them before the throne and lay hold of the blood of Christ daily. As they viewed the ark, so we must view Christ, our propitiation. But more than that, if they would have thought upon the ark, they would have thought upon that mercy seat as being a throne of mercy. If you contemplate the ark, you realize that the ark was not a big box. It was not a large structure. It was about 24 inches wide and 24 inches high, a little bit longer than that. About the size and height that you are now sitting upon. And it would have drawn their attention to a throne. It was a throne of God. He said he would come and he would meet with his people above the mercy seat. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we have there the mentioning of this throne of grace whereby we receive mercy. I'm not going to comment much on this tonight. Mr. Caron spent 4 or 5 Sundays preaching on this sovereign mercy that comes from God. But as we think upon this throne of mercy, may I mention this? That God is sovereign in the dispensing of his mercy. And when he wants to show mercy to a man or to a woman, there's no one who can stop him from showing mercy. There was blind Bartimaeus beside the road crying for the Son of David to have mercy upon him. And those that were round about told him to keep silent. And he cried out all the more. And over the crowd, our Lord heard his cries. He stopped what they were doing. He made them part the crowd, and he went and he spoke to that man and he healed him. He gave him that mercy. When our Lord desires to show mercy to a man, there's not a man that can stop him from doing it. As they thought upon that ark, perhaps they thought upon the fact that it was a throne of grace, a throne of mercy. Perhaps as they thought upon the ark, they thought upon the fact that they couldn't see the ark. You say, well, it was supposed to be within eyesight. Yes, but if they were carrying it properly, it had a veil over it. They couldn't see what was under that veil. To the man in the pew, as it were, to the layman, he were never to view the ark. The high priest saw it once a year when he went into the Holy of Holies, but their regular priests did not see it. And the other people in the congregation didn't see it. When they took down the tabernacle, they covered the ark with a veil. So as they looked out there in the future, out there beyond them, they saw this procession. They saw these priests with the staves. They would see this object covered. And they had to take by faith that indeed underneath that covering was the ark. Tonight we view Jesus Christ from afar. And a veil separates our sight from viewing Him perfectly. Like the Old Testament saints, we can go to the book that He has written and see views there of Him. We can view Him there and believe that indeed He is in the heavenlies interceding on our behalf. But like the Old Testament saints, we take it by faith. For there's a veil between us and Him. But there's more than just the material part to the ark. There were names given to this ark that was carried by the priest. In verse 3 it says, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. As they viewed the ark, they perhaps thought upon the covenant that was based upon all that was symbolized in this ark. Tonight as we think upon Jesus Christ, we approach God through the covenant that He has established in His blood. This morning we celebrated the establishment of that covenant when we came to the Lord's table. The blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood that He shed for His people. On the basis of that covenant, He's given us forgiveness. On the basis of that covenant, He's written the law of God upon our hearts. On the basis of that covenant, we can now come into His presence and know Him. On the basis of that covenant, He owns us as His own. My friend, when you think upon this new covenant as it's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 8, you find that that's really the whole New Testament. Forgiveness, regeneration, the fact that we're owned by Him and we know Him as our God. That's salvation. And as they thought upon this ark that was leading them into battle, perhaps it drew their minds to the covenant that God had made with them. More than that, there's not only called the covenant, the ark of the covenant, but it's the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, Jehovah your God. The name Jehovah has a relationship to those words that are found in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Moses was going back in to get the people. And he was wondering whether the people would follow him. And if he named God, their God before him, would they get up and follow? And he says, who am I supposed to name before them? What am I supposed to tell them that's going to get them to come up and follow after me? The name that was given him that day was, I am that I am. You tell the people that I am has sent you. Not I was, as if God had changed. Not I will be, as if God needs to change, but I am. I am. God's not dependent upon anything outside of Himself. If He were, then as things change round about us, He would have to change with them. But tonight, as we follow Jesus Christ, the Scripture says that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we follow Him in a changing world, we can rejoice that He does not change. It's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, their God. But as you go down in the passage, you find in verse 11, and it says something else about this ark. It's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. The word here, Lord, is not in capitals. It's in the lowercase letters. It's not the word Jehovah. It's the word Adonai. It means the master. The master. The one who's ruling. The sovereign. What is the realm over which He rules? He said it's the Lord of all the earth. As they saw this ark going before them, it would cause them to think upon the sovereignty of that one who was represented by the ark. They were going into difficult territory. It was not just enough that there was a throne of mercy that, and they could obtain mercy. But there were battles. They had to be confident that the Lord was not only in control of their life, but He was in control of their enemies. And that He could stop their enemies. He could move their enemies. He could remove them They had to know that He was the Lord of all the earth. Jesus Christ, whom we follow today, is indeed a King seated upon the throne, and the whole world has been put under His feet. All power has been given to me in heaven and earth. That's what He said. And then He said, go, teach all nations. He is now, according to Ephesians 1, seated above principality and power. He's in the heavenlies upon a throne. And He's sovereign, not just over His people sovereign, but sovereign in the affairs of men. He's sovereign tonight in Saudi Arabia. He's sovereign tonight in Russia. Yea, He's sovereign tonight in the United States and in Greenville. He's Lord of all the earth. This is the Christ we follow after. And as we view Christ, we view Him in a similar way to which they viewed the ark. We must keep Him before us. Paul says, I view Him daily. I think upon the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me. How much have you thought on Jesus Christ today? Is it truly Christ you're following? Or between you and Christ have men come between you and Him and obscured your view of Him? Or have you been so busy you've forgotten Him altogether? Doing your will, doing what you want to do, and the ark just keeps going and you stay and play in your little circle. We're to keep Christ before us at all times. We walk by faith and not by sight. But you know, as you consider this ark crossing the Jordan, there was a miracle that indeed came. The ark came to the waters of the Jordan. And in verse 13, it talks about how those waters stood up like a heap. It was a good ways up the river that this happened. And the people now crossed through on dry land. Theologians in the past have come to this passage of Scripture and say that this is a portrayal of you and I passing through death into our reward. There's grounds for saying that when you study the book of Hebrews chapter 3, because the wilderness wanderings of the Jews are compared to our wanderings now. And we're warned there that we are not to let the gospel that we hear just fall on our ears and not be mingled with faith. The ones that came out of Egypt heard the good news, but it was never mingled with faith, and because of that they didn't go into Canaan. They were stopped. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us that we're not to fall short. We're to take hold of this gospel, we're to lay hold of it and enter into that eternal reward that God has for His people. But more than that, when you consider their passing over in chapter 5 after they've gone through the Jordan, there are other things there that would make us think that this is indeed heaven in a type. The first thing that happens is the removal of the flesh in chapter 5. And indeed that happens when you and I leave this earth. Our soul is separated from our bodies. And that which defiled, that which hindered us from going on to perfection is now dropped away. According to the Shorter Catechism, our soul is made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. The flesh falls away. But you note something else here. Not only does the flesh fall away, but we have here mentioned that they celebrate the Passover. There is a remembrance of the atoning work of Christ. And as you come into the book of the Revelation, what are they singing? Worthy is a Lamb. Why? Because He's redeemed us. He's redeemed us. More than that, we find that they stop eating the manna. That which sustained them in the wilderness now ceases. And now they begin to eat the fruits of that other land. That other land. And then we see this one who comes to meet them. The captain of the host of the Lord. I believe indeed that Joshua met Jesus Christ here. That this was indeed one of those occurrences in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, came to His people. Came in exactly what they needed. They needed someone to lead them into battle. And so He came as a captain of the host of the Lord. The first one we meet on the other side is that one who's been leading us up to the Jordan, yea, through the Jordan. At this time in the history of Israel, they were at the Jordan at a time when the Jordan was overflowing its banks. If you had tried to go through the Jordan as a family or as a large crowd, it probably could have killed you, destroyed you. God made a way where they might go through this Jordan unharmed into their possession. Jesus Christ indeed leads us now, but He will one day lead us through the Jordan. He will lead us through the shadow of death, that veil that now terrorizes our hearts. How often it is that death does indeed stop the people of God from enjoying all that He has for them now. those that did not go into Canaan did not do so because they were afraid they'd lose everything by going in. They thought they would lose everything, and they were ready to go back to Egypt. How often it is that many times we think upon what's yet future and we see death standing in our way. We're closer to death now than we ever were. We're closer now than we were a week ago. We try to put it out of our minds, and the Holy Spirit brings us back that we are going through death one day. It's a terror to our hearts. There's much unknown there. How different, I say, that is from the eye of faith. Look at the Apostle Paul. Look at what he says concerning death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be present with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, to die is gain. To die is gain. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, to depart and be with Christ, Paul says, is far better. Far better. Now, if this was a backslidden Christian talking, someone who never enjoyed the power of Christ upon his life, someone who never seen the miracles of God done through his ministry, you could say, yeah, you're in defeat. Probably it's better you just leave this earth and go into glory. The Apostle Paul saw things you and I have never seen. He experienced things we have never experienced concerning the power of God. And having experienced all that and seen all that, the Apostle Paul says, there's something better. For me to remain on here is needful for you, but it's better for me that I go yonder, that I go through the Jordan, because on the other side, I will be with Christ. You and I are but a heartbeat away from enjoying the glories of Christ. It's closer today for you and I than it's ever been. This passing through the Jordan and receiving the inheritance that God has for us. But as we go on in this book, we find in Joshua chapter 6 that there is another time that the ark plays an important part in the history of these who go in. This is in the conquering itself. And in Joshua chapter 6, we find there them going to Jericho. And in verse 4, we have instructions given concerning the battle. Seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns. And the seventh day you shall compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Now, even in Joshua's day, this was not conventional warfare. Those who were in Jericho perhaps were wondering what was going on outside. This was not the normal way you took a city. More than that, we find as we study this passage, there's no real relationship between what they were doing outside the city and how they were going to take the city, other than the fact the Lord told them to do it this way and He would do something to help them. As we consider it even further, we find that this was a great act of faith by the people. They obeyed and they believed the Lord, and they did exactly what they were told to do. Now, you and I are called upon to fight many battles for the Lord. There is much conflict that we are engaged in. Conflict with our old nature. Conflict with the world round about us. Conflict with the devil whom we can't see, yet who is a real foe. There is much conflict that we're engaged with. But Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Ark of the Covenant was symbolic to those people that the Lord was with them. The Lord was with them. They didn't know how to get into the city. God had to intervene. If He didn't intervene, all their effort was wasted, because nothing in their blowing of horns and shouting of shouts and marching around the city was going to do a thing to those walls. It was God who had to intervene. You know, in a similar sense, the warfare that we're about, we're not fighting it conventional ways. The church has often got herself into trouble when she's gone to the world to have new methods to fight God's battles. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that God has given to you a weaponry that's so strong that you can pull down strongholds. If you do, it affects the way you act. We do things in the Christian realm with this armor that He has given to us that don't make any sense. You come together and you pray, but if God doesn't intervene, what good is your praying? The world says you don't need to pray. Here are some new methods to build an assembly. And prayer is usually not one of them, or it's very low on the list. The preaching of God's Word. You're told today that we don't need more preaching. We need counseling. We need to sit down and hear what the other side has to say, come to some common ground and agree upon that ground and go forward. And yet the Scripture says we're to proclaim the Word. But if you proclaim, you're going to anger people. You're going to offend their sensitive will. They're never going to respond. Yeah, preaching's unconventional. But as the Word goes forth in the manner God says it, God does something. We're looking for God to move. Yes, prayer is unconventional by the way of the world standards in our day. But as we pray, we expect God to answer and intervene and do something. Yes, preaching is what you would say not the norm today. But by preaching, we expect God to intervene and do something. So as the Word goes out, we expect behind the scene God to raise the dead. We expect God to use the Word to edify His people. We expect God to move and cast out demons. You say it doesn't make sense. It doesn't unless God moves. They came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Several had gone up with our Lord, but others were left behind. Those who were at the foot of the mount had brought to them a man that was possessed of demons. They gave the Word and nothing happened. I have no doubt that they probably gave it in the form that they thought they were supposed to give the Word. I have no doubt that what they said was probably true to the demons, but nothing happened. But then our Lord came down from the mount. He was in the presence, and when He spoke the Word, the demons fled. We need more than anything else in the Church of Christ today, not new gimmicks, not new philosophy, not new ways of appeasing man's wisdom. We need more than anything else the presence of our Lord, that when we call upon His name, when we preach in His name, there are signs accompanying the Word of God. What we're about tonight, what we're about in this church, is in a similar sense what they were about. They were walking by faith. They were obeying, doing what God told them to do, and they were expecting God to move. And if He didn't move, there was no way forward. There was no victory. Just as crossing over the Jordan points to something in the future, I believe that this battle points to something in the future as well. As you study this book of Joshua, there are those who come and indeed isn't difficult. They say if crossing over to the Jordan is going into heaven, then what's all this warfare going on? I mean, if we're in heaven now, what kind of a battle are these that we're about? Are we fighting with one another in heaven? What's going on? I think if you'll study the battles that are put before you here, these key battles, in the way that they're described, you'll find that these battles do have a place in the future. They typify, I believe, the battle that's yet coming, when Jesus Christ returns for His people before we claim the inheritance that's ours here on earth. What did they do there at Jericho? Perhaps a better question, why did they do what they did at Jericho? They marched around the city, they blew the trumpets, and then what happened? At the last trump, what happened? The walls fell. What accompanied that last trump? There was the great shout. We have given to us in the Scripture concerning our Lord's return that will happen at the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15:52. It's told to us that He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. There was the last trump. There was the shout. There was the salvation of this one who was accursed, Rahab and all of her household, who had put their faith in the living God, was spared, and the others fell under the destruction that came with Joshua and his host. You look at the other battles, and I believe there are things in those other battles that indeed point you to the future battle. There is this surprise in the next battle. We find that the Scripture says our Lord comes like a thief in the night. There's a hail that comes out of heaven, and we find in Revelation 16 this hail coming out of heaven to destroy the enemies of God. We have a time when the sun stops its course in heaven and as if time ceases. And the Scripture says in the book of the Revelation chapter 10 that time will cease, and it's in accord with our Lord's return. We have men hiding in caves in chapter 16 or chapter 10. They're hiding, afraid of what Joshua will do to them. And we find when our Lord returns, there'll be men, kings of the earth, hiding in caves. We have men's hearts hardened that they might come to this last battle. And we find in the book of the Revelation, again, these spirits go out and they harden the hearts of the people that they might come and declare war on Jehovah. We have the number of them that come as the sand of the sea. And the book of the Revelation talks about these that will come against Christ as the sand of the sea. Just as in the book of Leviticus, you have many sacrifices picturing the one sacrifice of Christ. I believe as you look in the book of Joshua, you have these battles, and where one battle cannot picture the complete return of Christ, you have things described, events that take place that point our minds future. Before Israel could get their inheritance, they had to have this battle that would put down all the enemies. You and I go to glory, but that's not where to remain. There's coming the future when Christ will return and declare war on His enemies. The Bible says He's going to put down every enemy, even death. Even death. Now, theologians disagree as to how all these events are going to work out, but they're all agreed that when Christ comes, He's going to come like a thief in the night. He's going to cry. There's going to be this loud shout, and there's going to be the trump of God. There's going to be the sparing of those in the city who believe, and war declared on those who have rejected Christ. At this very time in America, there's much talk about the return of the Lord due to the situation in Iraq. It's interesting that many of those who talk about the Lord, you have to wonder at times when you see their life, when you hear them speak, whether they even know the Lord. I hold several Bible studies a week in different places. And the topic that's come up, the question that's come up these last few weeks more than anything else is, what about Babylon? What about Iraq? Evidently, these people are listening to radio broadcasts and that's all they're hearing. They're seeing things on TV and that's all they're hearing on their religious news. And they're reading books and buying books and that's all that they're reading. Amos chapter 5 verse 18 says something very interesting. It says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." We're trying to get people to desire the day of the Lord, and here we have Amos saying, "Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord." Why? To what benefit is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Amos is saying, you want the day of the Lord. But he says, you're being presumptuous because you haven't dealt with your own heart. You haven't dealt with your own needs. You haven't repented of your sins. And you think the Lord's going to come and bring deliverance to you, but it's going to be like fleeing from a lion and you run into the arms of a bear. And you'll be rent. There's much talk in our day about the coming of the Lord because of what's happening in Babylon. Again, I was listening on the radio just a few nights ago, and this time it was Dr. Bob Jr. I was listening to. And he said some things there that really encouraged my heart about Iraq. Things that I can find as signs in the Scripture. He said that in in Saudi Arabia, our men going over there, many of them are Christians, many are believers. They've gone over there with the gospel. And going over there with the gospel, there are Muslims in Saudi Arabia who have now been converted because they went in with the gospel. Now there's a sign accompanying God's word. You see, that's not what I want to hear. I want to hear about Babylon and how close we are to the end and whether or not this war is Armageddon and going to lead to Armageddon. Well, I have no idea about that. I know that we've been called to preach the gospel into all the earth. And I know there's nations now that don't want that gospel. They've locked up the doors to our missionaries. You go into their countries and you preach the gospel and they throw the key away once they lock you into prison. Saudi Arabia doesn't want the gospel. And our Lord has had a war come up. The gospel might get in there, that men and women might be born again, born from above. God is doing a great work. I wouldn't waste a lot of money buying all the things that are out there on this new battle that's being talked about. I had a man send me something in the mail the other day. He sent it, if you will give me $15 a month, he would send me a newsletter every month so I'd be able to keep up on what's going on in Babylon. I thought, that's great, you know, $15 a month, I can buy a lot of moon pies or something important. And he wants me to buy his newsletter on Babylon. People are making money off this. I was hearing another radio broadcast, and coming out of Texas. This wasn't on WMUU, by the way, but it was taped for me, and it was given to me. And I was hearing a man that I used to hear when I was just saved. When I was just saved, this man was preaching. He said, you know, there are things coming together in the United States, and if they come together exactly the way people say they're coming together, in 1976, this nation will be gone, and we'll all be out of here before that. Because in 1976, the Antichrist will be here, and we're leaving before that. Well, as a new believer, we were very excited about that. We had verses and everything that he was quoting to us, and we didn't know much, and consequently, we got real excited about it. But as we studied a little bit more, that didn't happen. Things came and went, and I went to Bob Jones and didn't hear much from this man, and then I heard that he was saying it was 1984 now. He had got a hold of something by Orwell, and 1884, if everything comes together the way people say it's going to come together, we're going to be out of here before it happens. And so 84 was the big year. Well, obviously, you're still here and I'm still here. 84 is come and gone. Well, this tape that was given to me, he was now saying it's 1996. 1996. The thing I thought that was real interesting about it was that he said, you know, I'm glad I'm on this radio station, which was down in Texas, because of all the listeners who are hearing me now, and I know that they're all going to write me and want my new video proving certain things and proving that 1996 was going to be the year that this is all going to happen. I thought, you know, a lot of people are making money off of God's people. If God's people would just take the time to take their concordance and study this Bible in light of the Scripture, they'd be a lot wiser and have a lot more money in their pocket. The Lord is coming back. You need to be excited about that. If you can't figure out the charts, don't worry. Most of the theologians can't figure them out either. He's coming back, though. He's coming back in great glory and power. He's going to declare war on his enemies. He's going to rescue the people that are his own. That's for certain. That's a day that you and I are looking forward to. I hope tonight that your ears are tuned, that you are listening. You want to hear that trumpet call, that last cry, knowing that the Lord himself is coming for his people. He's coming. Quickly tonight, turn to Joshua chapter 8. The last time that this ark plays a major importance. In Joshua chapter 8 and verse 3, Joshua chapter 8 at the end of the chapter, not verse 3, but verse 33. And all Israel and the elders and the officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as a stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, hath commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. Here you have the ark again. They're in that area which the city of Shechem lies. Nothing is mentioned here about Shechem. We don't know if it's already fallen in battle or not. This battle of Shechem is never mentioned in Scripture. We know later that Shechem was given to the tribe of Levi as one of their cities. It would be a city of refuge. But it's not mentioned here. What is mentioned is Mount Ebal and Gerizim. Why are these two mounts mentioned? Because in Deuteronomy 11, in Deuteronomy 27, the Lord said, when you come into the land, you're to go to Ebal and Gerizim. These tribes go up Ebal, these tribes go up Gerizim, and then you're to read the blessing and the cursings, and you're to say amen to them. Now, when you consider what they were about, they've already knocked off two cities. The land has heard about them. We see later that indeed there are great battles let to take place where you have these confederacies coming together to fight against Joshua. The last thing human wisdom would tell you to do is to stop, to get up one mountain and up another mountain, put the ark in the middle, read some blessing and cursings. I mean, the iron is hot, you strike. It's time to go in and keep fighting, but they don't. The Lord is the one commanding the battle. All their victories are determined upon what they do in obedience to the Lord. They know that. They know they can't win on their own. So if in the middle of the battle they have to stop, do something which would not be conventional, something that would not be practical, something that the world and perhaps others would say is foolishness, they stop and they do it exactly the way the Lord told them to do it. We were not in our last, the tour that I went on a few years ago with the church in Toronto, we were not permitted to go into this area of Israel. There were hostilities there, and they're afraid to let any tourists see hostilities for fear they'll come back and tell their American friends and nobody will come as tourists anymore. And so we were not permitted to go to Shechem into these two mounts. But I've seen pictures of the mounts. It's interesting, the Mount Ebal is a barren mount, nothing growing on it. Gerizim is a very green mountain. There's things growing all over the thing. It was on Ebal that they were to place the people who were to speak and respond to the curses. It was on Gerizim that they had the people responding to the blessings. To the blessings. In the middle, down below, was the ark. You could say the ark was a witness to all that was going on. It was hearing. Certainly Christ hears all that we do and all that we vow. But more than that, Christ himself identifies those who are cursed and blessed. Yea, even more than that, he causes men and women to be cursed or blessed, depending upon their relationship to him. Hophni and Phinehas decided they would take the ark into battle. They not only lost the battle, they died. The ark was captured by the Philistines, and they took it from city to city, and everywhere the ark landed, plagues broke out. The Philistines said they had enough of it, and they sent it away. It ended up in Beth-Shemesh. Beth-Shemesh, the people there decided to look into the ark, something they shouldn't have done. It was a city of the Levites. They should have known better. They looked into the ark, and 50,000 died. The presence of the Lord sometimes brings destruction. Sometimes brings death and chastisement. Paul said that very thing when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, concerning the Lord's table. He said, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, some of you are asleep. They wanted the Lord's presence, and the Lord came into their midst. But some weren't rightly related to the Lord, and they felt his chastisement because of it. Not all weakness, not all sick, not all death is indeed a judgment because of our sins. But some is. Sometimes there is sickness that comes because of sin. Sometimes there is weakness that comes because of sin. And sometimes, yea, there is even the chastening unto death. God loves his people that much that he won't let them live on this earth in their sin. But blessing comes through Christ and being rightly related to him. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are blessed. You can't see these blessings Paul are talking about. If you'd looked at Paul's life, most of us said, we wouldn't want a life like that. Where are you going to sleep next, Paul? Well, my hotel room's going to be the next prison in the next city I go to. Paul, what associations are you going to have? Well, they're going to come out and they're going to beat me again because I preach the gospel. Well, Paul, you know, are you going to be well fed? Well, I might be, you know, have to fast a few times. I might have to give up some meals. I might have the prison food this week. When you look at the Apostle Paul's life, he says that he was viewed by the world as sheep to be slaughtered. That's how they viewed this great apostle. Not as a blessed man, but as a sheep that was so worthless, you just take it out and kill it. But how did Paul view his life? He blessed God that he was blessed in heavenly places. He could see things that those men couldn't see in his day. We read down through what some of those blessings are in Ephesians 1, and many of them you can't put your finger on. You can't lay hands on them. It's not the size of a church. It's not how much we have in a bank account. It's not what kind of a home we have, what kind of cars we have. The blessings he's talking about are things you can't lay your hands on. The things that are unseen, Paul says, are the eternal things. What you see now around you are things that we're all going to say goodbye to one day. They're temporal. Your body, clothes you wear, food you eat, money you have in the bank, building you're in, those are temporal. They're all going by the way. Paul said the eternal things are things not seen. They're not seen. Paul could see afar off into the glory land, and he could see that he'd been blessed by God with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Can you see that tonight? Can you see? It makes a difference as to how you act. You are blessed, you are cursed, depending upon the centrality of this one in our midst tonight, Jesus Christ. How are you related to him? How are you related? Our Lord talks about a time coming in Matthew chapter 25 when the world will be gathered before his throne. He separates the people as sheep from goats. On his right hand come the sheep, on his left hand come the goats. It's interesting, if you were standing in this valley between Ebal and Gerizim and you faced Shechem, you faced the rising of the sun, Ebal would have been on your left hand, Gerizim would have been on your right hand. That could have been the way they were facing in that day. It's coming this day when all men stand before Jesus Christ and he makes a separation between men. He speaks to those on the right and he says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You're blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom. But he speaks something to those on the left hand. "Depart from me, ye cursed, in the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." There's coming a day of judgment when you and I are going to stand on one side of Jesus Christ or the other. There's no middle ground. We'll stand in a place of blessing or we'll stand in a place of cursing. And when you study Matthew 25, you find out that the reason that one are on one side and one are on the other side was determined by their relationship to the King, to Jesus Christ. He says so much in his words there. He said, "You visited me in prison. You fed me when I was hungry. You clothed me when I was naked. You showed all these kind acts to me. Come inherit the kingdom for you. You're blessed." But to the others, he said, "You rejected me. You wanted nothing to do with me when I was in prison. You wanted nothing to do with me when I was hungry. You wanted nothing to do with me when I needed clothing. Depart from me into this place prepared for the devil and his angels." I believe there on Ebal and Gerizim that they were picturing something that's yet future in our day. This day when every one of us will stand before Christ to give an account. And he will separate sheep from goats. Some will go into this one kingdom. Others will go into this other kingdom prepared for the devil and his angels. It was possible in Joshua's day, obviously, for them to leave Mount Ebal and come down across the valley and go up Mount Gerizim. In fact, in that day, they had first built an altar on Mount Ebal, an altar where they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The way to Gerizim was to go through the way of the altar. But in this day we read of in Matthew 25, there's no exchanging of places. There's no going from the left hand to the right. Destinies are sealed forever. Tonight, as we consider these passages, there are yet before us some of these events, I believe. For each one of us, there's the crossing of the Jordan. Will that Jordan be your destruction or will it be your gateway into the heavenlies? If you should be fortunate enough till Christ returns and you're here when he comes, will his return be destruction for you? Or like Rahab the harlot, who was one of the accursed but found mercy because she believed, will you be rescued and spared in that day? All of us will bear before his judgment according to Matthew 25. In that day, will you be on his right hand or on his left? I can't determine that for you. I can't determine whether you'll go through the Jordan or be destroyed by it. I can't determine when Christ returns whether you'll be saved or damned. And I can't determine for you whether you're going to go into that kingdom prepared for his people from everlasting or whether you'll go to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Tonight, that's between you and him. You and him. And you must deal with him. Last year, in Michigan, a man who owns a great deal of wealth, I believe he owns a pizzeria, that's how you call that, a pizza place, a Domino's Pizza. He also owns the Detroit Tigers, that's how I know of him. He's a Roman Catholic. He was the one who brought the Pope to Detroit when he came. At least he helped finance that. According to some figures I've seen, they say he's worth $500 million, this man. Last year he said he was going to get rid of his wealth. He was going to give it away. He was going to give it to the Church of Rome to build chapels in third world countries where they're not rich enough to build them himself. The one thing he said he was going to hang on to was the Detroit Tigers baseball team. I don't know why he would do that. And maybe a few million just to keep him in good stead. They asked him why he was doing it. Basically, he said, you know, I've had everything money can buy. I came out of a place of poverty, worked hard, been blessed, have all these riches, mansions, anywhere I want, as many as I want. So I have all this wealth. And he says, I find now that there's nothing to do but prepare for the main event. The main event. Several times he referred to this main event that was yet future. He was preparing for the day of judgment. And of course, according to Roman Catholic theology, penance is sometimes administered by your giving of money, getting indulgences by what you give. He was preparing for the main event. He knew death was coming. Whether he gives his wealth away is yet to be seen. But here is a man who at least was contemplating it. That he knew there was coming a day of judgment. He had done all these things. You and I would say he was successful. You and I would say he has arrived. And yet when he had gotten to the top, nothing in this world made sense because death was coming. Death was coming. And according to his theologians, judgment was coming. And he had to prepare for that. There are a lot of things in this life that don't make sense. They're not fair, you would say. A man lives righteously, he dies in poverty. Another man lives a sinner and he dies wealthy. Or perhaps a man lives righteously and he does bear fruit, he does prosper. He leaves it to a son or a daughter and they're fools and they squander it all. And the book of Ecclesiastes talks about the vanity of it all, how empty it is, how it just slips through the fingers. It doesn't satisfy completely. But the book of Ecclesiastes ends by telling you something that makes everything else make sense. He says there's coming a day when you'll stand before God in judgment. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God, keep His commandments. Why? Because every one of us will give an account to God one day for how we've lived. Three events yet are in our future. There is coming a day when we're going to have to cross the Jordan. There's coming a day when Christ will return with His people. It's coming a day when we're going to stand before His throne in judgment. Tonight, how will you stand? Tonight, where do you stand before God? You can come to Christ tonight and settle these issues. You can come tonight and repent of your sins and be assured that you'll cross the Jordan. Be assured that He'll take you up as much as He took up Rahab that day. Be assured that you'll be on His right hand, but you must come to Christ. Nobody can do that for you. If you tarry, you might be consumed by the Jordan in your waiting. Let's pray. In our time of prayer tonight, if you need to come to Christ, you say, I'm not sure about this day of judgment. I'm not sure as to where I stand before God. And my friend, you need to make sure. You need to come to Christ. You need to close with Him and lay down your arms and quit fighting with Him. Come and confess Him as your Savior. Come and lay hold of Him as your Lord. You need to make sure tonight you're going to be on His right hand. When you go through the Jordan, it's too late. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can be of help to you, helping you discern where you stand before God, I want to help you. If I can give you more scripture that would encourage you to come to Christ, I want to be that help. You can see me after this service and I'll spend whatever time's necessary to point you to Christ. But my friend, tonight it's Christ you need. It's Christ you need. You must have Him. Right now, while your head is bowed, you can call upon Him. You don't have to wait till you go home. You don't have to wait till the service is completely closed. right where you are, you can call upon Him. Take Him as Lord and Savior. There's no middle ground. You're either standing between His right hand or His left. There's no middle ground. Tonight, come to Christ. Leave Mount Ebal. Come over to Mount Gerizim. Lay hold of that blood atonement that's yours in Christ. And know that salvation is yours. If you're indeed a child of God tonight, rejoice with fear tonight. Rejoice in what Christ has done for you. But stand in awe of the God that you serve. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight that there is such a full and free salvation in Christ Jesus. How we rejoice tonight that He has made a full atonement for our sins. Yea, though we may at times forget Him, yet He never forgets us. Father, we're thankful for Jesus Christ. We're thankful that there's coming a day when He's going to own us as His own publicly before the worlds. And though we might be shy in a crowd, yet He will pick us out and say that we're His beloved, that we're His people, and that He's died for our sins and atoned for them all. And He'll invite us to come into that kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Father, we give Thee thanks for this mercy and grace. But Father, we come to Thee tonight pleading with Thee that Thou would have compassion upon those who would be here tonight, who have not yet have not left that place of cursing and come into the place of blessing. They have never mourned and been comforted by Christ. They have never hungered and thirsted for righteousness and been made full, been satisfied in Christ. They have never been poor of spirit, and because they're not meek, they will never inherit the earth. Lord, we pray that Thou would show them mercy, that Thou would indeed change their hearts, that Thou would stamp a new name upon their hearts tonight, even the name of our blessed Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Thou art able to do these things. We ask that Thou would do them for Thy name's sake and Thy glory. We ask now, Lord, that Thou would dismiss us with Thy blessing. Cause us to meditate this night on the things of Christ and to walk through this earth with our eyes on Him who goes before us. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen.